Wow, it's a pretty appropriate song for the season. When Leah asked me what I thought of that song, she just put the title, and I just text back to her, and I said, come and see what God has done. And yeah, wets my eyes a little bit when you really think about this, the story of amazing love, the light of the world given for us. And when you really see yourself the way that you ought to, when you see how little that you have to offer God, which is absolutely nothing, and you see how he loved you in spite of that, and he's the only person who fully knows you but yet still fully loves you, nobody would probably love you if they fully knew you. Yet God fully knows you and still loves you in spite of that. So many of us have so many things and so much in our past. We talk about leaving your old life behind. That if it was all fully laid out on the table, every thought, every action, every word, every deed, we're very unlovable when you get right down to it. It's just that people don't fully know us that they can then find a way to love us in our humanity. Yet God, what an amazing God that the light of the world would give himself for us while we were still sinners, while we were dead in trespasses. It's absolutely amazing. And if you can live with that on your thinking, if you can be thoughtful of just how much God was willing to sacrifice for you, if you start your day with that mindset, I'm beloved. God is for me, as Louis Motley says. God is for me. I'm beloved. I'm a child of God. I'm a prince of heaven. That should shape your life in a very different direction from the things that we're going to see that you could put on that are affiliated with a life apart from Jesus Christ. It wouldn't even make sense to you if you start the day with that mindset of who you are in Christ. You would have no inclination whatsoever to then associate yourself with a life of separation from Christ, a life of death, a life of emptiness, a life with no purpose. You would never be inclined to do that. The reason that we find ourselves being attracted to that, putting on that kind of an existence, going back to vomit, if you will, like a dog returns to vomit. You've been saved out of that. We go back to that because our mind isn't fixed upward. We're not looking with a heavenly mind to the things of faith and the sacrifice that God was willing to give for us. While we're doing that, we can't help then, but when our mind is stayed on him, that his spirit is then enabled to freely reign and to change us. So that wasn't going to be how I started this, but in any event, there we go. So leave your old life behind. You know, people get used to certain routines. They develop certain patterns in their lives. And you know what? Change is hard. Just ask anybody who's struggling to go back and update their information on the directory. Change is hard. We had to add a little bit of an element of peer pressure into there now. Did you catch that? Not only do you look, but look for all the other non-compliant people. Try to track them down. I'm teasing. I'm not looking for that, actually. That's more a joke than anything. But the idea is that change is hard. We get used to our routines. We get used to our habits. By nature, we're creatures of habit. And you can see the problems that this causes when two people get married. Two people become one positionally, but practically, it's a process to become one entity that's living under the same roof, that's striving together, that's interlocked the way that God wants marriage to be, where two people cease to exist in their identity apart from one another. They only exist in unity with one another. See, that's God's blueprint for marriage, is that we leave our individuality to some extent behind and we corporately join together with another person to then be equally yoked, ideally according to God's words, and be pulling in the same direction, be moving in the same direction, be working towards the same objectives and goals. That's God's plan. So positionally, when you get married, you have a document that says this is your identity. Positionally, you're married. You're a couple. You're joined together. But practically, it takes some time, doesn't it? Now, depending on how compatible your habits are, it might be easier for some than others. Other people, they're not fully going to know what they got into for some period of time as they learn your habits and they learn what they're up against. My poor wife, even this morning, she's still dealing with the idea that I take her decorative pillows on the bed and I use them for an actual pillow. Well, it turns out they're not intended to be used for actual pillows. That's the decorative pillow. But if you use it for long enough, you basically destroy the pillow. So here she is. I see her trying to shake the fluff, you know, get it kind of evened out again this morning. And she says, "How bad do you feel?" I think what was meant is I should feel bad. She knows me too well, though. She now knows what she's up against after, was it 17 odd years. So the reality is that you get to know what you're up against, and you have to make modifications, or you have to learn to deal with people's habits and behaviors that don't change. That's the only choice you have if you're going to stay interlocked together as one entity, is you're going to have to learn to figure it out. And that's part of what happens with marriage. But your identity is gone. You are now positionally a part of a marriage. And the fact of the matter is you're not single anymore. And life as a married man or woman can be very different from life as a single man or woman. It can be quite a contrast because there's been this change in identity. Well, that's what we're talking about when we're looking at the book of Colossians, and we're talking about going from being in Adam to being in Christ. We're talking about quite a contrast. It's a change in identity. You're no longer single anymore. You're now married to Jesus Christ. There's been this union between you and him so that you're intertwined with him in a way that you can never be separated from. That's your position as somebody who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of the book here, he's now focusing on this idea of practically taking advantage of that position, living like you're married. Not being married and living like you're single, but being married and living like you're married. See, too often that causes a lot of strain in marriages because you get married, but you're not ready to live like you're married. You keep trying to live like you're single. And I've seen that in a lot of lives, in a lot of young couples even, where, you know, they get married and you're like, "Well, where's Joe?" "Well, he's got archery league tonight." "Okay. Could we get together with you on Thursday?" "No, Joe bowls on Thursdays." "How about Fridays?" "He got softball on Fridays." And see, they're still living like they're single. The reality is that, I'm not judging. That's between you and the Lord. The point is that a married person, though, starts to set aside some of that individuality time, some of that individual liberty, some of that time they could spend just focusing on themselves and what benefited them the most, and to be investing some of that time into this marriage, this new union that's been going on. So now this section that we've been going through in the immediate context was looking at, when you're talking about a contrast from being in Christ or a life apart from Christ, we call that being in Adam. But it's really, you're in Christ or you're apart from Christ. Those are the two options. And this immediate context, you can start turning to Colossians chapter 3, because that's where we'll be today. Most of you, it sounds like, have already turned there. Colossians 3, the immediate context we've been looking at is this contrast between heavenly things and earthly things, or eternal mindset and a temporary mindset. Now, as we move on here into verse 5 through 7, hopefully today, we're going to be looking at two practical ways that this is illustrated. So we have a positional change that took place, and there's two practical ways that this should be manifested in the life of every believer. We're just going to look at the first one today. So let's start by reading Colossians 3, 1 through 7. Actually, let's have a word of prayer first. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to dive into this section in Colossians. Pray that it would be to our benefit, that those here would have open ears, that they would be here because they specifically want to know your truth, that they would be fully convinced that you are fully for them, that you love them unconditionally, and that you want them to know your truth. Pray that they would have that mindset, that they would have a deep desire to know what's true. Pray that you would give me wisdom, that you would speak through me, that I would simply be a channel for you, that this wouldn't be about Gus Lehman, this would be about Jesus Christ, that you could be uplifted, and all the glory could go to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to start by reading Colossians 3. We'll read 1 through 7 just so we get the full immediate context. If you then were raised with Christ, and you were. That's a first-class condition. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. See, we're talking about a heavenly mindset, an eternal mindset. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. A heavenly mindset, not an earthly mindset. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Eternal. There's an eternal component there. That's not temporary, it's eternal. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, Christ is the very substance of our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're being transformed in part now, but will be fully transformed and glorified when he appears again. Verse 5, therefore, now in light of that, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now here's some examples: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So we're hoping to get through verses 5 through 7 here today. Let's start with verse 5. Starting with verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And then right here we're going to start with a list. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on the actual list because that's not really the primary focus here. Now, one of the things that we're going to see here is that the main thought of the sentence is this: you put to death your members. You put to death your members. You see, it's assumed, there's an assumed you as the subject of that sentence. It starts with therefore, that's a transition word, but therefore you put to death your members is the main thought of the sentence. So we have the main subject is an assumed you. The main verb here is put, you put. So if you wanted the simplest form of the sentence, it would be the subject here, you, and this primary verb here, put. You put. Now, it's an imperative mood here. So you put is imperative. This is essential or critical to the desired outcome. We've been talking about how some people view imperatives as commands. You know, and in the sense of, it's not necessarily wrong to even use that word, but it puts a little bit of an idea on, well, what if I don't do that? What will the punishment be if I don't do it? And the idea with God is he's not about punishment. God wants us to be translated into the image of his Son. So the focus isn't on a punitive aspect of it. It's on changing us and making us into the thing that we should be. So when you have a child, you're not punishing your child. You're correcting your child. The idea is, what will be the outcome if you don't follow this advice? If you don't heed this warning, what will be the outcome? Well, the outcome will be that you won't experience the Christian life. You won't experience the Christian life in time, and you'll have a loss in the future too, in the sense of loss of rewards, eternal rewards. You won't fully make use of the time that you have here if you don't heed this advice. That's the idea of an imperative voice. It's coming from a place of paternal love, though. And that's why when you think of a command, I don't think it really captures the idea, because a command doesn't focus on the paternal nature of God being our Heavenly Father, being interested in what's best for us and trying to correct us the way a parent ideally. When you discipline a child, it's very different from punishing a child. Discipline has a motivation factor of love with a goal towards changing thinking and changing behavior. So if you don't heed this advice, you're not going to be successful the way that God wants you to be successful in the Christian life. Enough of that, but I'll keep repeating that over time. Active voice, meaning the subject most often produces the action. You see, the focus here is in terms of you have to decide to do this. We'll get into that a little bit more later, but you put to death your members. You put to death your members. So there's a lot there when you think of that. It's not that God is going to do this to you. So that we're talking about practical truth here now. Positionally, he did make you one of his, and he sealed you in his family the moment you put your faith in him. Positionally, that was true. Now he's saying you are going to have to decide practically to live in light of that position that you have in me. That's the idea. To death. You put to death. So the next part of this is to death. Now, to put to death is defined as to stop utterly, to stop a state or activity with lethal determination. To put something to death is very graphic when you think of it. It's very graphic. Because you think, you know what? You put to death, that's something that you're choosing, and it would be nice. You know, when I talk about you have to continue to do this, you have to continue to be convinced. We're going to see this here with the way this to death works out here. So you're putting it to death in the sense of you're becoming convinced that this is true. In your mind, you're treating it as if it is true. So it is true that the power of sin to control your life has been broken by the cross. Now the idea is for you to practically put that to death. That is true. There's nothing you can do to change whether that's true or not, but you have to live like it's true. That's the idea of putting it to death. Is you have to become convinced in your life and in your thinking that this is true, so that practically speaking, this is what's happening in your life, is that it's been put to death. Now, that's the difference between position and practice. It has been put to death. The bonds have been broken. You've been released from that bondage. But now the issue is, are you going to see that as true? Are you going to view that as true? And I tried to, it's kind of a complicated idea. I tried to put this out here. Just bear with me here. The idea of that is, in this context, it's focusing on your perception. Are you believing that this is true? Are you living like this is true? Are you convinced that it's true? You regard the bondage to the sin nature associated with your old life in Adam as now being impotent or without power. This is the idea. Do you regard it this way? Are you seeing it this way? Are you seeing the freedom that you have in your position in Christ? Are you seeing it that way? The focus is on you being convinced of this reality. You see, it is real. The reality is true whether you're convinced of it or not. But we're talking about practical truth here, about applying positional truth in our practical lives, in our day in and day out existence. Are you convinced that this is truth? Now, hence the need to continue doing this. Keep on being convinced. And the thought there is this. Wouldn't it be nice if at one point in time, just like when you got saved, at a point in time, you decided to quit putting your trust and dependence on yourself, you decided to just rest fully in the provision of Christ for you on the cross, where he died, was buried, and rose again for you. You put your trust and confidence in that completely. You said, I believe you, God, when you said that I took the punishment that was owed to you that you deserve to pay for, which was to be forever separated from me in the lake of fire. I took that consequence. And I put that on my son. My son fully paid for the debt of the sin that you owed, the debt that was owed by you. I believe that that happened. I accept that gift of eternal life that you're offering me because of the completed work of your son in my place, the propitiation to do for me what I could not do for myself. I believe that. And at that moment, you're forever sealed in the family of God. You become a son or daughter of God, and he will never let you go. That's a point in time. But when you're talking about progressive sanctification or the idea of living the Christian life, wouldn't it be nice if just today, somehow through hearing these words from Colossians, you became convinced that sin no longer has a hold on you? That the things associated with a life apart from Christ have no hold on the believer. That the believer has been freed from that bondage and has been totally set free to live a life in Christ. And if you became convinced of that today, wouldn't it be nice if that was it? You were now permanently, practically living like that. You'd never had to think of it again. You never had to become convinced of it again. You were just permanently now fully convinced that that attraction, that the things that were associated with the sin nature and that life apart from Christ, those things were dead to me. And I'm not in any way captivated by that. That'd be great, wouldn't it? That's not how it is. You have to keep on being convinced that that's true. That's the difference between, you see, a change in position does not guarantee a change in practice. I heard that once. A change in position does not guarantee a change in practice, because positionally, you may be identified as a son of God, but there's no guarantee that you're going to live like a son of God, live in light of the characteristics that would be true of a son of God, that would be reflective of somebody who understands what to live like a son of God would be. You are a son of God, but it doesn't mean you're going to live like it. And so that's the focus of this idea when you're talking about keep on being convinced. Now, just to give you a little cross-reference, look back to verse 3. This is exactly what he's referring back to. For you died. That existence that you had in Adam is dead. See, that, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That was a moment in time event. So for when you died, that is one time right there. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So if you died, this should be the reality of that event. Let's look at Romans 6, 11 through 13. I'm going to put it up here for time's sake. We got a lot to get through today. Romans 6, 11 through 13. Likewise, you also reckon. This is be convinced. This is the same idea. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. Positionally, that is true. But you have to reckon it to be true. Now, you're dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, because you've reckoned, here we go. This is right here is the focus. Because you've reckoned yourself to be dead to sin, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members, we're going to see that same word when we're getting into this passage, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But instead, present yourself to God as being alive. Live life. Quit living like you're dead. You've been made alive as a son and daughter of God. Now live like you're alive. And your members, we're presenting yourselves and your members, the things associated with your body, as instruments of righteousness. This is the desired outcome, but it's not guaranteed. The word reckon, we're talking about count, calculate, conclude. Conclude that this is true. Be convinced that this is true. Those things have no hold on you. As a son and daughter of God, when my mind is now fixated on Him, when I'm focused on Jesus Christ, and that's where my occupation is, I have a heavenly mindset. I have an eternal mindset. When that's true of me, practically speaking now, the enabling power of His Spirit can make my life not be affiliated with this anymore, but affiliated with the things that would be associated with somebody on Team Jesus. Somebody that's promoting the things of faith, the things of Christ, that is pro-God instead of anti-God, that is pro-Christ instead of anti-Christ. That's the idea. So, here's a little summary on this to death part. You adopt a mindset. You know, the Christian life is all about your thinking. It's all about your mind that sees your former, this should be former, thank you. See, spell check can't help you. Sometimes spell check can't help you because you just get the word wrong. Your former existence, including these specific characteristics. Now, we're going to go through this list. That's why I'm saying the list isn't very important. The list is just characteristics of a mindset. So you adopt a mindset that sees this former existence as dead and having no hold on you. That's the idea to have this to death. You put to death. It's this thinking that we're talking about. Now, you put to death your members, that's the next phrase here, which are on the earth. Your members which are on the earth. Now, the object of the action is this. So you put to death. Question? What? You put to death what? Your members which are on the earth is the action. This is what needs to be put to death. Now, we don't use this word, but we saw the same word when we were looking at Romans. I don't know if we saw it in Ephesians or not, but this idea of your members, Well, this is what I've got for this. Your members is defined as body parts, but this is the idea. Literally and figuratively, we're talking about the various parts of the body that are used as a vehicle or instruments for the flesh to carry out or pursue the things that are opposed to God. That's all we're talking about here, is a vehicle or an instrument for the flesh, the old sin nature, to carry out or pursue. And here's always the choice. There's the things that are in alignment with God's thinking. I'm either going to live a life where I'm in agreement with God, I'm walking in fellowship with God, and I'm pursuing the things that are in alignment with the direction that His Spirit is leading me. The things of faith are very different, we're going to see in a future study, but they're very different from the characteristics or things that are associated with a mindset that's in Adam. So that's the idea, is that you put to death your instruments which are on the earth, the instruments that are being used for the things opposed to God. That's the idea. Another way of thinking of it is whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That's the best way to think of this. So you put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death that mindset that is associated with the sin nature that is wanting to use you as an instrument for what is ungodly. Put that aside. Set that aside. The control of that over you. The control of the sin nature to use you, your earthly nature, to use your body as an instrument for what is unrighteous. That has been stripped away. You don't have to let that happen. Reckon instead. Be convinced that you're dead to that, but now you can be alive to God. And it's about being convinced again. That's the idea. Now, how is that nature characterized? How is that nature characterized? Well, we're going to see a list here. 5.5 things now we're going to see that are characteristics of a mindset that is yielded to or being used by sin instead of being alive in Christ. Now let's look at those things. All right, verse 5, starting with fornication. So we have fornication is the first one on our list. So how is that nature characterized? Fornication. Fornication is sexual immorality in general. A lot of people like to, when they think of this word, they like to make exceptions, or they like to point to one specific aspect of it, but it's referring generally to any kind of sexual immorality. See, young people especially, this is the temptation. We live in a perverse and immoral world, and as you're raging with hormones and young people are going through those physical changes, they're very vulnerable and susceptible to exploring those things. And the reality of it is that any of it is unhealthy. Any of it is it's not useful. It's not productive. It's something that is in opposition to what God wants for you. And remember, God wants what's best for you. It's not like He's setting out these rules to make you feel guilty or to make you feel bad or to somehow shine on your or rain on your parade. God sets out these instructions and He says, flee from fornication. So flee fornication. He's saying, run as fast and as far as possible away from the things that are sexually immoral. Well, why? Because it's for your good. It's for your benefit. You would benefit from listening to this instead of the alternative. So it's interesting that when you think of that term in general, it can refer to absolutely everything under the sun when it comes to things that are sexual in nature, thinking, actions, anything though that's opposed to God's plan. And this world has a total disdain for God's plan when it comes to sexuality. The world is becoming more and more so opposed to that. It used to be that at least even those who weren't even genuine, I hate that word, those who weren't believers, hadn't put their trust in Christ, but they had Christian values, they had Christian upbringings, or at least they identified as Christian. As a culture, there were certain things that were promoted. There's been a total erosion of that in our day, where even family structures, marital structures, things along those lines, there's no value placed on them anymore. And the natural byproduct of that is, if you don't place any value on the arrangement that this book has set up for these types of relationships, so sexual relationships are described in specific arrangements in this book, familial relationships, marital relationships, then if no one has any value on this book and they don't have any value on God's direction with this, and the society moves away from that, then there's less and less value placed on that amongst our children, because our children are living in the world. They're susceptible to the thinking of the world. I would say this is one of the things that they face. Now, the fact of the matter is, sometimes a preacher will get up and will put more focus on one type of sin because it's a little more juicy. It's a little bit more gossipy. It's got a little bit more meat on the bone, and they sort of amplify one thing without saying that, you know, the fact of the matter is, the second one on the list here, uncleanness, it's really not that different, and it's no better or worse than somebody who's struggling with the things that would be associated with this first one. Same is true with passion. So uncleanness, we have lustful impurity that is connected with luxury and loose living. The second, though, is passion, describing a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. A lot of these things are very similar. Evil desire. You think, that's not true of me. I'm not evil. Well, any time that you're promoting the things that are in opposition to Jesus Christ, you're evil in that sense. You're promoting what's wrong. You're promoting what's in opposition to the things that are right. That is the definition of evil. This one is probably one that hits more people home, covetousness. Or hits home for more people. The sin of always wanting more, whether it be more things or more pleasures. There's got to be something more. There's got to be more than this. I need a little more high times. I need a little more bliss. We have that mindset. We're wired from a worldly perspective of thinking that there's always got to be something more. When you think of what God has provided and the blessings that He's put in your life, there is nothing more. You don't need anything more. You've already been giving something that you could spend the rest of your lifetime trying to wrap your mind around. The God in heaven, the sovereign God of the universe, sent His only Son to take your place on a cross, to die a death you deserve, so that He could give you a life that you don't deserve. And on top of that, He says it's not just going to be a life, it's going to be an abundant life when you're walking in the Spirit. I'm not just going to give you joy, I'm going to give you fullness of joy. I'm not just going to give you the opportunity to experience peace. I'm going to give you the opportunity to experience perfect peace, because I'm the Prince of Peace. And when you're occupied with me, you can truly experience peace. A peace I give unto you. A peace that others in this world will never have, because they're living with a mindset of, I can never be satisfied. If you can never be satisfied, how are you ever going to experience God's peace? That's the thought when you're thinking about, as a Christian, God has blessed me with all of these things, so why would I lend my thinking to the type of mindset that's associated with the things that are ungodly, which is never satisfied? Instead, I should be fully satisfied, like the woman at the well, when Jesus says to her, if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. So why is it that we're living lives where we're constantly thirsty? God says that you drink this water and you should be satisfied with all that I've provided to you. Now, that's in the context of salvation, first tense salvation, where He's saying to her, you drink this water and you'll never thirst again. I'll never let you go. You'll be fully satisfied because I'm the one who has fully provided for your need. Your need was that you had a sin problem that you could never deal with on your own. But me, as your loving Savior, am going to take that sin upon myself, pay for that sin so that it's fully satisfied, so that the last things that I can say on this earth are, it is finished. And when I say it is finished, that means there's nothing for you to ever do again, meaning you should never thirst again. Now, take that to our lives, to our Christian lives. As Christians, you have no reason to be thirsty. You've been given by Jesus Christ indwelling, the dwelling of His Spirit, you've been given everything that your soul needs. It's inside of you already. You just have to have your mind and your eyes focused on that so that you see God for who He is. You see His provision for what it is so that you can be satisfied and absolutely amazed by the love and the provision that He's made for you. Now, as you're yielded to that and you're an instrument for Him to work through you, you can live a life of satisfaction where you can be satisfied not because of who you are or what you've done, but you're satisfied by the provision that He's made for you. So you can truly be satisfied and say, I don't need anything more. I'm not thirsty at all. I know that the world has nothing to offer me that would be of any value or substance to me. I can be satisfied with the position that I have in Christ, and practically speaking, I can be convinced of that so that I can put to death those things that are associated with life apart from Him, and I can truly live life. That's the thought. That's the idea. That's what we're up against when we're looking at this passage. The next one on this list is actually, if you look in verse 5 here again, the last one is, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So this is actually just modifying covetousness. What is covetousness when you really get down to it? Wanting more than what God has provided and fixating your mind on those things, that's a type of false worship. You see that? If you're always wanting something more, and you're wanting something that God has said, these things are associated with what is opposed to me. So if you're always captivated by those things, or you're captivated by those thoughts, then you're actually worshiping or lifting up those things in place of the one you should be lifting up in your thinking. That's idolatry. That's the definition of false worship. That's what's happening when you're allowing that to get into your mind. Now, in terms of applying this truth, one of the things that I'm struck by is that the specific behaviors are not the issue. They just merely represent an existence. They represent a position in Adam. They represent a mindset that's associated with yieldedness, a volitional yieldedness, a choice to yield to all that opposes Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of the things that are in opposition to Jesus Christ, one of them is the flesh, the sin nature inside of you. One of them is the world. It's Satan's world. So the world system, the world's way of thinking, is opposed to the things of faith. And of course, Satan himself is opposed to the things of faith. So when you're yielded to the things that are in opposition to Jesus Christ, you're playing for the wrong team. You're playing for the enemy. You're fighting for the enemy. You're promoting the things of the enemy. You're not in God's army. Who will stand with me? Who will go with me? Who will go and fight? Who will stand in the gap? Who will take it in the neck for Jesus Christ? Well, when you're yielded to a mindset that's in opposition to Jesus Christ, you're certainly not doing that. So when you observe these things in your life, because the reality is that this is a moment-by-moment battle, there's times when we get it right, there's times when we get it wrong. There's times we're walking by faith, and there's times we're walking by sight. There's times that we're walking in the Spirit, and there's times that we're walking in the flesh. So, the reality is when you notice these types of things working their way into your thinking, you got to be reminded, these are not coming from Jesus Christ. These thoughts, these behaviors, this way of thinking, this is not coming from the Spirit of God inside of me. This is coming from me losing my focus. And when my focus is off, then practically speaking, it starts to become obvious in my practice. So when I'm not living in light of my position in Christ, I'm forgetting who I am. I'm losing my identity. Then practically speaking, these types of things start to come and be manifested in me. So the principle that I would take away from this is this: your new identity in Christ provides freedom positionally from the control of the sin nature. But practical victory depends on you becoming convinced of that reality and thus putting to death This must have been a your former mindset and the earth-centric existence associated with it. It's all about your thinking. It's all about, am I going to be earthly-minded or heavenly-minded? So there's a lot there. These next two verses are not as long. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. As we look at verse 6 here, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So it's a short verse, but there's actually quite a bit here. So because of these things. Now, because is giving the explanation or reasoning. That's what that's what the word because tells us, that there's going to be an explanation that follows. Now, what are these things? Well, the things that were just mentioned. Now, remember, the things themselves are not the focus, but the position those behaviors are identified with, namely a positional standing in Adam and under the control of the sin nature. So those things are associated with this standing. That's the idea. So more importantly, a standing or identification that's characterized by a rejection of the Savior. A rejection of the Savior. You're going to see that here. Because of these things, well, the things are only referring to a mindset or an association with an existence in Adam. The main focus of that, or the main problem with that existence is identified with a rejection of the Savior. It's opposed to Jesus Christ. It's opposed to his work. It's opposed to his provision for mankind. It's everything that's in opposition to that. But the main part of it is that that existence, the things that are characterized, the characteristics of that existence is associated with a rejection of the Savior. That's the thing to take away from this, because now it's going to help you to understand this next phrase. Maybe it will help you. The wrath of God is coming. That's the next part of this. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Remember, these things, we're talking about a mindset of having rejected the Savior. The wrath of God refers to the judgment which God renders, primarily future judgment. You see that here. Is coming, future. Now you're talking about, when you're talking about the wrath of God, you're talking about the holiness of God and his righteous displeasure over sin are expressed in this phrase. The holiness of God and his righteous displeasure over sin. See, God is righteous. God is holy. So those attributes of God hate sin. They can't stand sin. They're diametrically opposed to the very character of God when it comes to his holiness and his righteousness. But thankfully, he's also a God of love. And so he had to do something about sin. That's why he sent his son to pay for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sin, the satisfying payment for our sin on Calvary. But he did that because he can't stand sin, but he loves sinners and he wanted to have a relationship with you and I. In order to have a relationship with you and I, he had to wash away, wipe out, take care of the sin, and then clothe us in the righteousness of his son. So now that when he sees you and I, because of our faith in his son, he sees us clothed in his son's righteousness. We've been draped with the righteousness of God, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who he is and what he did for us. And now as we're clothed in his righteousness, now he can enjoy a relationship with us because he's seeing us clothed in the righteousness of his son. It's as if we are having a relationship with him the same way he has a relationship with his son, because now we're his sons and we're his daughters because he's clothed us in his righteousness. So that's one of the things that you have to remind yourself of, though, is the reason that this season was necessary. The reason that the God of heaven had to be incarnated and become a man, he was born to die. He came with the express purpose of saving sinners. He has come to seek and to save those which were lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life. He was born so that he could become the death for you that you deserved. He became a death for you so that you could have a life in him. When we talk about God's wrath, we're also talking about this punitive outworking of God's righteous indignation at sin. Indignation at sin. See, God has a hatred for sin. He does not have any desire that people continue in their sin when they've been cleansed of it, when they've been freed from it. So that's what this passage is about in general, is why continue with this life that's associated with the things that are opposed to me when I've given you every opportunity to enjoy this real life, that's this real existence with me that has purpose and meaning. Now, it is specifically talking about the sin of unbelief. That's what I believe. Is specifically the sin of unbelief. That is why the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We're going to see that that is referring specifically to unbelief. Now, is coming, that's something that is guaranteed. There's no uncertainty about it. It's coming in the future, but is coming is a definitive statement. Now, upon the sons of disobedience. See, the wrath of God doesn't abide on those who have put their faith in him. Their sins have been fully taken care of. God's wrath doesn't remain on them. God is for you. God loves you. God is not angry with you. God is your loving paternal parent in heaven who wants what's best for you. And though he's disappointed when you go in a direction that's opposed to him, though he's disappointed when you don't live out the life that he has planned for you, though he has a sense of, there's a sense of, Why would this person not do this? Why would somebody not take advantage of this? I can imagine that God, when he looks at me, he's just utterly flabbergasted. You know, and he's just saying, I've provided him everything. He's got every opportunity to live life. Why isn't he living life? And you see, it must just absolutely flabbergast God when he's done so much for you and given you so many opportunities for success in the Christian life, and we still figure out a way to screw it up. And he's just saying, son, this isn't complicated. Son, why do you make this so difficult? What is wrong with your thinking? Just stop making this about you. Make this about me. Put your eyes on me. Think heavenly things. Let the provision of my spirit inside of you do the work, and you can live life. Just do that. It sounds so simple. That's why every day you got to wake up with a mindset of, who am I? Who am I? Well, you're a person that the Lord of all creation would give up heaven for and would make you into his own son. So now you're a son of God. And when you see yourself that way, it will change everything. But this wrath is now reserved not for children. Wrath isn't reserved for children. It's reserved for those who refuse to become children. We're going to see this right here with upon the sons of disobedience. So this is describing their behavior in general. That is true. But it's specifically describing their rejection of the gospel. And we're going to see that here with this phrase, disobey the gospel, which you can see in other passages that Paul wrote. But let's start with John 3:16-18. You don't need to turn there, but John 3:16-18 starts, you know, would be the foundation for this thought that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, not because of their sin. The wrath of God is upon the sons of disobedience because they have not obeyed the gospel. They have not believed in what Christ has provided for them. You see that because John 3:16, of course, we know says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But here's the kicker in verse 18. He who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. See, the only thing that can cause you to be condemned or under God's wrath is not believing in the name of the Son of God. See, sin was fully taken care of at Calvary. The need for Christ to die on Calvary was because of sin in general. But now that Christ has died for all of the sins of the world, for all of the people in the world, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to redemption. And not for your sins only, but for all of the sins of the world. All sin for all time was paid for on Calvary. So what is causing people to still be under God's wrath? Well, John 3:18 is telling you the answer to that question. They refuse to believe the gospel. They refuse to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. He who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. I'm confused. Okay. Because he has not believed. Why do we make that so complicated? What's separating mankind from a loving God is their refusal, their rejection, their staunch rejection of the provision of life that's been made to them. It's exactly the same as a lifeguard holding out a rescue tube to a drowning man and saying, "Here, grab this and I'll save you." And that man having the audacity to look at the one who can save, the one who's able to save while they're drowning, to look at the means of salvation and say, "I don't need it." It's unbelievable, but that is what is condemning mankind, is refusing to accept the salvation that is fully available. And the only thing that is necessary to be saved when a lifeguard is handing you a rescue tube is to take the salvation that's available. Accept it. Accept what has been done for you. You see, the drowning swimmer has nothing they can add to the rescue plan. This drowning swimmer is completely at the mercy of the rescuer. Having been a lifeguard for much of my childhood, the reality is that a drowning person cannot add to this. The only thing they actually do is take away from it. They make it more difficult. As you're trying to save them, they're trying to drown you. That's what a drowning swimmer does. A drowning swimmer doesn't try to help you out. A drowning swimmer knows how dire the situation is, and they're so confused and disoriented by the fear that they're facing that they can't even accept the salvation that's offered without trying to harm you in the process. But the point is, that's what is putting sons under God's wrath. When you talk about sons of disobedience, a characteristic of a mindset in Adam, an existence in Adam. He's not talking about sons like heavenly sons and daughters of Christ. He's talking about sons of disobedience, sons of this, sons of Adam, those who are in Adam and opposed to Christ and haven't accepted the Savior. Now, we'll see that a little bit further in John 3:36 here. He who believes in the Son has, this is a present reality, everlasting life. That's positional truth there. You have eternal life. You don't practically experience life the way God intended for you unless you appropriate by faith the provisions that are available to you through his Spirit, and you abide in him with a mindset that's focused on heaven, and then you'll experience life in time too. But this is talking about positional life, eternal life. And he who does not believe, what's the focus here? Does not believe the Son shall not see life, but what instead? The wrath of God abides on him. Because he's a sinner? No, because he's rejected the Savior, because he's rejected the salvation that was available. That's what causes the wrath of God to be on him. We can see that one last place. We're going to turn in our Bibles here, 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10. Because this is where this phrase, does not obey the gospel, comes from. This is Paul who's writing this to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Wouldn't that be nice if people would say that about this church? We thank God for you because your faith grows exceedingly. We thank God, we boast about you to other churches because of your patience and the faith that you have in persecutions. Let that sink in. that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is, and it's if you're one of Christ, you will suffer. That's what the Bible promises. Suffer in different levels to different degrees, but there'll be suffering associated with faithfulness. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now listen to this part. Taking vengeance, the wrath of God, on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now how do you disobey the gospel? You don't believe. He who believes, not condemned. He who believes not, condemned already. Now keep reading. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. The wrath of God abides on the sons of disobedience, those that are associated with the rejection of the Savior. It's not about their behavior specifically. It's about their rejection of the Savior, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep reading. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You see the contrast there? Those who are still under his wrath, those who are facing punishment and everlasting destruction, are those who do not obey the gospel. Now, in the immediate context, we know what it means to obey the gospel, because he contrasts that here in these last verses when he says, among those, all those who believe. That's the contrast with those who are under God's wrath. Those who believe are not under his wrath, because our testimony among you was believed. What is the key to avoiding being under God's wrath? It's believing. So to obey the gospel is to believe. Principle, you refusing the Savior is the only way you can remain under God's wrath. Now, verse 7 here, our last verse, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, it's talking about the comparison to the sons of disobedience, those that were under God's wrath, and then all those characteristics of this life in Adam that is separated or opposed to the things of faith. So in which you once walked, these behaviors characterize a life directed by the flesh, not the spirit. This list of behaviors, they're characteristics of this life that is directed by the flesh. You've been freed from the control and bondage of the flesh. You've been made alive and have God's Spirit living inside of you. Okay, that's the contrast. So you once walked. This used to be true. That's why this is in the past tense. Oh, I have this too. Such were all of you. You know, you say that passage that Paul has, he lists all these things and he says, and such were some of you. But the reality is he's saying all of you had characteristics like that in the past, because they're characteristics that are associated with this life apart from Christ. Now, this is past tense. This isn't your identity anymore. You once walked. Past tense here. This isn't true of you anymore. This isn't your identity anymore. You were saved out of this. Now, what's the next phrase? When you lived in them, in which you once walked, when you lived in them. See, in Adam, this was the only existence that was possible. This is all that you knew. Before you knew Christ, you were in Adam, and your life was associated with the things that are associated with being in opposition to Christ. Now, here's the trick. Sometimes people think, you know what, my life wasn't like that. I was a pretty good guy. I had morality. I was a pretty moral person. I admit that I didn't have faith in Christ, but my life wasn't characterized by all those things that you just said. I was a pretty good person. And the fact of the matter is that morality that is wrought from human effort, morality that's wrought from a focus on self or self-dependence or self-help, is still in rejection of the things of faith. It's still associated with this human-focused, human-reliant, human-dependent existence that is characterized by being in Adam. So it's a mistake. This passage focuses on the immorality side of these three tracts that are associated with being in Adam that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about a tract in Adam that's still associated with being in opposition to the things of faith, but there's a tract within that bigger picture. There's a tract of religion. There's a tract of morality. There's a tract of immorality. This is just focusing on one component of this life or existence that is opposed to a dependence and a faith in Jesus Christ, a reliance on what He has done for us. There's many people that are trying to work their way to heaven on their own. Their mindset is directly opposed to a faith in Jesus Christ, which is what He calls for, because they're trying to do it their way, go about it their way in rejection of the provision and the way that was made available by Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he will be saved." And we say, "I don't like that way. I'm going to get to God my own way." But it's still going to be colored with kind of Christian words, Christian values, morality. It's going to be colored by going to churches, but never really depending on or putting my trust in what Christ has done for me. This is just going to be another way for me to make this about me, so that I'm doing things, ticking off boxes. I'm making myself look more attractive to God. You know, our polished turd up here. I'm trying to take what I really am, and I'm trying to make it a little more shiny and attractive on the outside. If I just could polish this up enough, then somehow God could look at me and find me acceptable. And that's what this track of morality and religion are doing over here. So don't think that you couldn't have been doing things that on the outside looked pretty good, but were still associated with a rejection of the things that are true, with an acceptance of the things that are actually opposed to God. Because when you're trying to get to heaven your way, then you're actually fighting in opposition to Christ, because He says, "I'm the only way." So let that sink in for those of you who are trying to get to God on your terms. Never going to work, because God says, "You come my way or you don't come." Those are your two choices. Now, when you lived in them, this was your only existence. You had no other option. This is, again, past tense. You lived. We have the ED here on the end. We have past tense. You lived in them. This, for the Christian, this isn't true of you anymore. This was your former mindset. This isn't something that is true of you. A summary of both of these phrases would be, in which you once walked when you lived in them. Summary, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. And Paul is saying, do not continue to do that. Put to death that existence. Put to death that mindset. Put to death that lifestyle of occupation on the things that were associated with Adam, and live life in me with your focus on the position that you have in Christ, which is true whether you realize it or not, but now practically take advantage of that and live life. So a principle we can take from this last verse here is God rescued you from the same pit. So when you talk about you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, see, God rescued you from the same pit, which should give you a relentless desire to share the gospel with every lost soul you meet. That's the principle I took away from that. When he's reminding them at the end, he's saying, you used to be just like this, where you didn't understand that the source for life was going to come from an occupation and dependence on Jesus Christ. You didn't understand that either. So when you remember that I was saved from this, I was saved from this bondage, I was saved from this road that I was on that was going to a life separated from Jesus Christ, and now I'm looking at a road that is pointing directly to heaven with a mindset that's focused on Jesus Christ and is enabled by His Spirit living inside of me to actually really live life. This is just existing. This isn't life. This is just existence. This in Christ is life, where I can truly live life when I'm dependent on Him and I see just how amazing this life is that God has put for me. So as we wind this up, I thought this, you know, as a Christian, you're not single anymore. You keep wanting to go back. The temptation is to go back to habits and ideas and thinking that's associated with the things that are opposed to Christ. But that was your former existence. That was when you were single. You're not single anymore. You're now married to him. You're inextricably bound to him. You are connected to him in a way that can never be severed positionally. You are in Christ. So quit trying to live like you're single. Just enjoy this bond that you have in him, as he now provides all of the resources necessary to really live this new life, to really enjoy and take advantage to a full measure of this marriage that you have to him. This can be so much better than that. And people who have a good marriage, they would say that this is true. They're like, I am so thankful I'm not single anymore. I am so happy to be married. I can't even imagine going back to a life separated from this person. I have been so blessed by God to have this.